We are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, then you can follow it along as we go through. I know it's on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles with you, then you can perhaps highlight bits that speak to you. Maybe you can put some notes in there. I've seen some guys' Bibles that are absolutely covered in things and then coloured in, and it's great because you can reference it any time you want to. That's what our Bibles are for. Just to catch up, Saul has been told by God through Samuel to go and completely wipe out the Amalekites, along with their sheep and their cattle, etc. But he brings back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and also the best of their livestock. And Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul says, "Praise the Lord, Sam, I've done all that God's asked of me." And Samuel says, "Well, okay, well, what are all these sheep that I hear bleating in my ear then?" And Saul says, "Well, the people made them bring me back, bring them back. You know, it wasn't me." And they brought them back in order to make a sacrifice. So it was a religious thing. And God says to Samuel, "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And then verse 23, last time it said, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Interesting, isn't it, that? For stubbornness is as a sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, going against what God has laid down in his word. That's as a sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, in the margin of many Bibles, it renders that word witchcraft as divination. And that's interesting, because rebellion is as witchcraft, because when I rebel, I'm basically saying, "Lord, I'm going to divine things for myself. I'll be the one who determines what's best for me." And so, according to this text, it says that rebellion against the Lord is equal to involvement with the occult. And because of this, Saul loses the kingdom. Because Samuel also says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So as we pick it up in verse 24 today, it says this: "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" That's his reason. He feared the people and he obeyed their voice. And that is so often the case when there's been transgression, isn't it? You know, transgression, it simply means to step across the line. And the word of the Lord was a line that Saul shouldn't have crossed. God said, "I want you to annihilate Amalek and all of the animals." And we saw the reasons for that. We've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks. And God drew a line, and Saul transgressed because he stepped across that line. He kept Agag alive, and he kept some of the sheep and the oxen alive as well. He crossed that line. And he said, "I did it because I feared the people. That's why I was doing these things." And you see, there's always a cost when you do that, isn't there? When sin is finally brought out into the open, there is a humiliating effect on our lives, and there's a cost to it. There is a cost to say to a wife or to a husband or to someone who's trusted you, or to come to a pastor or an elder and say, "Pray for me, I've been doing this and I've been in sin." There's a cost to that. But I do believe most sincerely that that is the path that God has prescribed, because then when you do that, healing and restoration can begin. But with Saul, there's none of that going on, is there? The verse 24 says, carries on, it says, you know, he said to Samuel, I've sinned for I've transgressed. He comes up with an excuse. You know, he's honest in that he fears the people, but he's more afraid of what God thinks, what the people think, rather than what God thinks. And that's how we get into trouble. When we're more afraid of what man thinks than what God thinks. And see, the problem is here that even in his confession, Saul made excuses. He should have simply said, I've sinned, I'm wrong, full stop, that's it. But instead of that, he added, because. And you see, once we try to justify why we have a sinful tendency, we're in trouble, because we simply need to say, I sinned, nothing more. It's called repentance. Then Saul says, now therefore I pray you, to Samuel, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, first of all, Saul is saying to Samuel, he's asking this, he's asking his pardon, he's asking Samuel to pardon him. And secondly, it seems like the only reason he's doing that is because he's fearing a public scandal here. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul's saying, Samuel, I need you to come back with me, or the people will know that something is wrong. Come and worship with me. I know I'm wrong, but I feared the people. So come back with me so nobody notices. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you because you've rejected the words of the Lord and the Lord's rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, let me tell you something. At this particular moment in time, there was still time for personal repentance. David is going to be announced king. And Saul could have stepped back and he could have said, look, I did wrong. I know I did wrong in the sight of the Lord, and I've gone to Samuel and I've confessed my sin. I can't be king anymore, but I'll be happy to serve you, Lord, under David. And I'll live the rest of my life to see the purposes of God fulfilled. He could have said that, and God would have received that from Saul. And Saul could have gone on to live a productive life serving God alongside of the throne. And he could have been useful to God. But he didn't do that. So verse 27 says, And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbour of yours that is better than you. How would you like that to be said to you? I mean, imagine how that must have felt. And look, I encourage you this morning, if God speaks to your heart, let this be a morning of repentance and new beginnings. A morning where you give the steering wheel of your life back to God. After all, he's paid for it with the blood of his son. So, your life isn't yours anyway, is it? Because it belongs to him. Find your way back into his presence and into his peace and into his blessings. Samuel says to Saul, the Lord's taken the kingdom away from you, Saul, this day, and has given it to a neighbour of yours that is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The strength of Israel was one of the terms that God was known by. So it says, for he is not a man that he should repent. And we explain what that word repent means when it talks in terms of God repenting. Last time we went into that. God doesn't repent as we know, repentance. That is, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say, oops, sorry, I've gone the wrong way. I better change direction. He never does that. Because God never makes a mistake, so he has no need to repent. Then he said, this is Saul, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord your God. What Saul's saying is, please don't tell anybody, you know, don't say anything, Sam. Let's just keep this all under wraps, you know, and we can then just carry on like nothing ever happened. And if we do that, then I can carry on worshipping your God, Samuel. He keeps referring to God as Samuel's God, doesn't he? Evidently, he's not his God anymore. So Samuel turned again after Saul and worshipped the Lord. Now, let's not get too excited here with that verse, because this isn't what it seems on the surface. Samuel's not doing this just for Saul's sake, okay? We're going to see that as we go on right away here. It says in verse 32, then said Samuel, bring you here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. Now, we'll look at that word in a minute. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your word has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, where it says the king in the King James that Agag came delicately, it's actually a root, has a root meaning he came cheerfully. So Agag comes bouncing along to Samuel, thinking, well, the battle's over now, it's all in the past. Surely there's no bitterness anymore. The heat of the battle's over. So he arrives with a big smile on his face and he says, can't we just all get along? And when you think about that, isn't that just what the flesh always tries to do with us? The flesh always just tries to strike up a bargain with us. But Samuel, he deals a death blow to this representative of the flesh. And that's what we all have to do as well. So Samuel says, Saul, you want me to come back and worship with you? Let me show you how it's done. And he hacks Agag to death. Then it says in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord was sad that Saul had let him down. So we move into chapter 16, which starts by saying, and the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king amongst his sons. And we all know how that's going to turn out, don't we? But I just love this, you know. Because God says to Samuel, who had always been a man of prayer, always sought God about everything in the past, he says, stop your mourning, stop your moaning, Samuel, there's work to do. And, you know, Samuel, he could have said, well, but yeah, but I've got a good reason to mourn. My heart's broken. And God could have answered that by saying, well, I regret it too, but I've moved on. I've moved on, Samuel. So look, I think the thing that we need to take note of here this morning is this. We need to move on, guys. We need to move on. Yes, there are incidents in all of our lives that are hurtful, even regrettable. And there are sad things and hard times and raw deals and pain and problems and disappointments. But we have to move on. Why? Well, because we serve a God who is on the move. That's why. You see, the thing is, if I remain in past problems or live with past disappointment, I run the risk of missing the present move of God. And I miss out on what God wants to do now. And that not only applies to our personal lives, but also in the life of this church too. And I believe that God is calling us as a church to move on, to take a fresh look at what he's saying to us. And this verse, it just epitomizes that. So fill your horn with oil and go where I will send you, God says. That's exciting. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, he kind of ignores that. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I name to you. Now, just think about this for a minute. Because, I mean, imagine God speaking this clearly to you. Imagine you're the one with the container of oil in your hand. And you know that you're going to have to go to somebody's house and you're going to have to knock on the door and seek out a particular lad in that family and go over to him and dump the oil on his head. I mean, you'd probably be saying, as would I, you know, Lord, Lord, is this really you? You know, Lord, please make it really abundantly clear to me before I go do this thing. I don't want to go to the wrong house. I don't want to dump oil on the wrong head. So I think this is really remarkable because here is Samuel mourning over Saul. And this is the kind of thing he had to deal with his whole life, wasn't it? As a young boy, he saw Eli not having his family in order, having to give Eli that prophecy that God was going to remove the priesthood from you, from Eli, and from his sons. Now he had to do the same thing with Saul. And he's gone to Saul and he's gone and he said to him, God is taking the kingdom away from you, Saul, and giving it to someone else who's better than you. And even though Samuel knows Saul's sin, he also knows that Saul might get mad and kill him. Because so bad has Saul become, that Samuel, a man of God, is now fearing for his life. And even in all of that, he's mourning over Saul and his heart is broken. I mean, this guy, Samuel, he's a remarkable man, isn't he? But God says to him, how long will you mourn? God says, you know, mourning, what you're doing is against my will. We got a plan here, Samuel. We're not left in the lurch in regards to the kingdom. The kingdom's not going to be finished because of this man's failure. So I want you to go to Jesse, because among his sons, there's one who's going to be king over Israel. So stop mourning, stop moaning and get on with it. Get up and go. There's great things ahead. Now, while we are on this subject, there's also something else here I want you to look at. And that is this whole issue of anointing with oil. The anointing of oil was a symbol of what we'll see when we get to verse 13 in this chapter. Because it says there, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So the anointing of oil in itself did nothing. And it was typical to anoint a king by putting the anointing oil on him. And we'll see it elsewhere as well. In Leviticus 14, when the lepers cleansed there, the oil was placed upon his ear and upon his thumb and upon the great toe of his right foot. But that was a picture of the Holy Spirit controlling him and coming upon him. The oil in itself, in regards to the anointing of a king, just made his head oily. That's all it did. Nothing more, nothing less. But it was an outward confirmation of what God was doing in the heart, a bit like baptism. Now, it's the same thing in regards to laying hands on someone who wants to be a pastor or an elder. You know, when we lay hands on someone, all we do is communicate germs. You know, if God hasn't already anointed them, nothing gets accomplished at all. The laying of hands upon someone is a ratification, or if you like, a confirmation of something that you already see God doing in that person's life. They don't suddenly change at that point and become something else. You lay hands on someone as pastor or elder because you see that work has already been in their life and that God has done that. And certainly at that time, there is room there to pray for the impartation of gifts. I don't deny that. But here, the anointing of oil that Samuel will put on David's head will just be a picture of the fact, as it says right there, that the Holy Spirit will come upon him from that day forward. So, verse 4 says, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, 'Have you come peaceably?'" Have you ever known anybody like that? You know, I've known a few men in my time who've truly been called into a wonderful ministry, prophetic ministry, teaching God's word. And they speak God's heart and share God's word in such a powerful way, and in a way that is so impacting, that when they knock on my door or when I'm in their company, like the elders of Bethlehem here, I just tremble a little bit, you know? Because God is such a powerful force in their life. But you can understand why these guys say this, because normally when Samuel prays, there's earthquakes, there's fire, there's lightning storms, there's all kinds of things happen. So these guys want to know if they're in trouble or what. And he said, Samuel said, "Peaceably." You could imagine me going, "Phew." You know, "I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel is ready to make a choice straight away. He says, "Jesse, get your sons. It's time to be sanctified and come to the sacrifice." Now again, you've got to imagine what's going on here. Jesse has to go to his sons. They're all grown up. And he says, "Samuel's in town. And he came to town to talk to us. And he wants our family, he wants all you boys to come to the sacrifice." And the boys at this time, you know, they're probably looking at each other and saying, "Did you do something and not tell us? Did you do something wrong? Did you sin against the Lord?" And they're all trying to figure out what's going on, because they're just being called. They're not given any meaningful information here about, you know, what's going on at this point in time. And David, you know, David, they'd sent him out into the field with the sheep. "Get out of here. This hasn't got anything to do with you." And they come, and Samuel sees Eliab. And evidently, because of his age and his stature, he's probably looked like a prince, dark hair, dark eyes. And Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Because when Saul was chosen, if you remember, it said he was head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. Probably close to 7 foot tall. So at this point, Samuel will be thinking, well, this is the kind of guy God likes to pick. And he almost picks the wrong guy. And you know what? I'm encouraged by that. I'm really encouraged. I'm encouraged that prophets make mistakes. And I'm also encouraged by Jeremiah, because it says that he needs confirmation when he hears from the Lord. Because I go through that same struggle. Lord, is this you speaking to me? Is it really you? Or is this my flesh? Or is it the devil? And people come up and they ask me that question. They say, how do you know? And I'm thinking, I know what they're going to say. How do you know when it's your flesh, or when it's the enemy, or when it's the Holy Spirit? And I'm thinking, well, I don't know if you figured this out, but because, you know, you tell me. But you see, I do know this. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the written word of God. I hear people constantly doing under the guise of this or the guise of that, and they forget that the God they're talking about has written a book. And what they do should never contradict it. God will never contradict his word. And I know this too. Wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, and it's easily entreated. And I believe if we seek the Lord and stay before him, he'll at least give us the peace we need to move forward. And these sons of Jesse, they come before Samuel now, and he thinks that he should pick Eliab. Look what the Lord says. It says in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For a man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Which is a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword because lots of times I can look great outwardly, but I may have something vile going on inside. You know, lots of times I can put on the pastoral persona and be dealing with my depravity at the same time. Or I can be telling somebody, oh, you have to love that person, and at the same time be thinking inside, I'd like to strangle them, you know? And the world is geared that way, isn't it? Everything that's advertised, everything that's on the hoardings, or in magazines, everything is geared towards what we see on the surface. The way we look, the way we dress, what's cool and what isn't cool. And everything is done so that it appeals to the senses. And the other side of it is that there are those times when I really, in my heart before the Lord, want to move forward and I want his leading. And I seek the Lord and move forward. And somebody might say, well, they might criticize. Say, what on earth are you doing? Why are you doing that? You shouldn't be doing that. I don't like that idea. We shouldn't be doing it. You know? And I could at least have the confidence and say, Lord, you know my heart. My heart is towards following you. David got into trouble because he listened to the people more than he listened to God. But you know, I look at that and I think the more that we'll practice there in that area and the more that we're exercised there, our senses are being sharpened by the experiences that the Lord takes us through, and the more value we are to everyone else around us. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God's not interested that you wear a Savile Row suit. As long as the right bits are covered up, God's not interested in that at all. What he's interested in is what is in your heart. Deep down inside, what takes precedence in your life? What takes precedence in your life? Is your heart a heart for God? Is what matters in your life centered around him? You know, people who live in sin, they have a set of verses all their own, don't they? Which they like to wheel out whenever they're questioned about their lifestyle. Oh, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They have a certain set of verses memorized, don't they? And one of them is, well, the Lord knows my heart. He sure does. It's desperately wicked and it's incurable. And it tells us about it in Jeremiah. And that's why he sent his son to the cross to die a cruel and unbelievably painful death because of our hearts. So, you know, it's not enough to live in sin and transgress the written word of God and tell somebody that God knows your heart. You know, that's just baloney. You will not find fellowship with the living God outside of the parameters of his word. And anybody that says you will is a liar. If you are a Christian and you are backslidden, and you tell the people that God is leading you and speaking to you, you are outside of his word. If you're saying that, you know, the only thing he may be saying to you is, you better get back or you're in deep water. He is not condoning your sin. If the word of God condemns it, he does too. He wrote the book. But the beauty of it is, he does know our hearts. He sees right inside of us, each one of us. So it's man that looks at the outward appearance. But God, he looks at the heart. Your heart and my heart. Let's bow those hearts now as we pray to him. But Father God, we just thank you again for your word, Father, and the truth that it contains. Father, we can't follow your word for us and the wisdom that it contains if we never ever pick it up to read it. It is the handbook for our life, and our life is off the rails if we don't know what it says. We're just divining things all by ourselves. We're deciding how we should live, when really you know what's best for us at all times. Father, we only see just a tiny bit of the picture, but you see it all. You know the end from the beginning. So, Father, we pray that you will just give us that desire to read your word. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we do it, so that we might be able to decipher exactly what it says. It's not difficult, but we may be able to decipher what it says to us. And our lives might turn round and we might live them in a different way. So, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to just be poured out on us this morning as we sit in our seats here, that we might repent of those things which we've done that we shouldn't have done, and that your life, our life, through you, might take on a different meaning. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.